If you were to do an overview of the entire Bible, it would begin in those first chapters of Genesis. If you were to turn the Bible into a film and have to condense all these pages into one relatively short script, it would start in the garden. It would start with Adam and Eve, a fruit tree, and a serpent. Because in those tragic moments when they took that fruit, it all went wrong. Paradise became violated. Sin entered. And what does sin do? Everything it touches, it corrupts and it pollutes and it spoils and it tarnishes. And in one respect, it looked like the serpent had won. God's original plan had apparently been foiled. Our first parents had fallen from that innocent state. Sin spread throughout the whole world and through all the generations thereafter. What did God do? Well, he could have given up on the human race altogether, scrapped it, started again. But he doesn't. Because the Old Testament, in our imaginary film script, is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. God's desire to undo the damage done in Eden is hinted at and developed throughout the entire Old Testament. And the Jewish people were, and still are, they were expecting a deliverer. One who would undo everything that the first Adam did. Now we know that that deliverer is Christ. But people in the Old Testament were trying to identify, who is this deliverer? Where will he come from? What will he be like? How will he do it? How will he achieve that goal? Of course, we know from the book of Romans that one of the names that Paul gives to Christ is the last Adam, the second Adam, the one who comes along and undoes the damage created by the first. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at a number of Old Testament prophecies which talked about the coming of the Messiah. One of my favourite TV programmes is one called Air Hunters. Now, I don't tend to watch it very often. I tend to watch it when we have a snow day at work. And when school is closed, then I feel justified in watching TV during the day. I don't feel, if I spend Saturday watching TV, I feel I've wasted the day. But on a snow day, it's fine. So I've not seen it for a year or two, as you can well see. But some of you are chuckling because I imagine you know what it's about. Somebody has left an inheritance and they died without an heir. As I'm sure some of you might know, that after so long, Her Majesty's Treasury then gets to claim it. And there's nothing wrong with that. It might go towards paying off our national debt. However, there are various companies who are employed to try and find the next living relative. And it's very unlikely to be a son or a grandchild. It's usually, you know, a third cousin, twice removed, and all the rest of it. And they go through the family trees, and they go through the records, and eventually they start narrowing it down. And then they narrow it down a bit further, and they narrow it down a bit further, and they narrow it down again until they come to a name. And then the TV crew goes out with them as they go knocking on the door. And they say, are you such and such a person? Did you know that you have a relative who left X amount of money? And they usually don't. And they say, well, the good news is it's now yours. Less, of course, their fees. The bit that I like about the programme is not just seeing the look on someone's face when they realise they've inherited some money. Because actually, it's quite sad. A, someone's had to die. And B, they apparently have no family. So that bit is actually quite sad. But I like watching these lawyers, and essentially they're like detectives, narrow it down from a whole list of people, you know, 7 billion people on the planet, to just one or two possible names. And that's what we find in the Old Testament. The identity of this deliverer, which the Jews called the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the Greek word for Messiah is Christos, hence we call him Jesus the Christ. It gets narrowed down and narrowed down with every successive prophecy. And the first prophecy given that one day one would come who would deliver once again the human race comes from the Eden story. There it is in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Spoken, of course, to the actual serpent. It's not just any old snake. It's a rather intelligent snake who's still around. And here we have an amazing amount of information about God's plan to rescue the human race. Well, first of all, the plan will be centered on one specific person. That person would be a man. He would enter the human race by a woman. Nothing particularly unusual about that. I hear you think I entered the human race by a woman. But there's 2 points to make there. Number one, he was a genuine human being. There were some people in the first few centuries of Christianity who said, oh, Jesus wasn't a real man. He was a spirit that looked like a man. No, no, no. He entered the human race. Interestingly, though, it doesn't mention a father. And at the time, people might have thought nothing of it. But we who know of the virgin birth think, yes, that's why. He's the seed of the woman. We know that this person will do battle with Satan, that Satan will strike a blow against him, but he won't be defeated. This morning we took communion. We remember that time when Jesus the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ, was fastened to a cruel wooden cross, and the serpent from Eden struck him. But he wasn't defeated, because he came back from the dead. He conquered death. And by conquering death, he crushed Satan and his power. The seed of the woman, he wouldn't be an angel. It would be God himself, come as a real, real human being. And so we find in Genesis chapter 3:15, if we're trying to identify the Messiah, of course we know who he was living after, 2,000 years after he came. But if we were magi, for example, or if we were Jewish scholars trying to narrow it down, who is the identity of the Messiah, we'd have begun in Genesis 3. It's the first link in that long chain that leads us to a stable in Bethlehem. The next prophecy is a fairly short one, and it is rather vague, but it comes from Genesis chapter 9. And you'll be familiar, doubtless, with the book of Genesis. There is a flood, and most of the human race is wiped out. And it starts again with Noah and his three sons, and Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Why does Noah concentrate on that particular son and not the other? You might be familiar with the word Semitic. If not, you're probably familiar with it if I prefix it with the word anti. Anti-Semitic is the word we use for a hatred or dislike of all things Jewish. Let me assure you, I am not anti-Semitic. Because a Semite means a descendant of Shem. Now, technically, it's not just the Jews who are Semitic, but the term anti-Semitic only now really refers to them. But there is a suggestion here, I think, in that line from 9:26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," that the deliverer, once again, is now going to be narrowed down. He'll be a Semitic person. Again, still in the book of Genesis, this time in chapter 12, we get a great narrowing down. The Lord said to Abraham, "I will make your name great." And of course, that's true. 3,000-4,000 years later, we are still talking about Abraham. There are three world religions that say we are Abrahamic religions. Abraham is indeed a great name, but that's not what upon which I want to focus. He says, "And you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What is it about Abraham that this one man who lived a long time ago in what we would now call Iraq, all nations on earth will be blessed through him? Because here we have another narrowing down. The identity, the genealogy of the Messiah. It started with he would be a descendant from Eve. Well, that's most of us. He'll come from Shem. That's a third of us. He'll come from Abraham. Many years before, Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him out of that land into the land of promise. Separate yourself from your family. Separate yourself from the culture in which you were brought up. For something wonderful is going to happen to you. You'll be father of a great nation. But more importantly, someone even greater than you shall come from you. The deliverer, in other words, would be a descendant of a man called Abraham. The fourth prophecy, again, we're still in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 18. This time God is speaking to Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. Now Abraham had two sons, in fact. In chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 18, the Lord says to Isaac, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Does that sound familiar to what he said to Abraham? Yes. Because here we have something of a family tree. All nations will be blessed through Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. All nations on earth will be blessed through Isaac. The family tree of the Messiah is being established. The promise is being narrowed down. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 28, the Lord says to Jacob, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob changed his name to Israel, and he became the father of the 12 tribes. By custom, of course, Esau, being the eldest son, he should have been the greatest. He should surely have been the one through whom the deliverer came. But he wasn't, because he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of red stuff. God actually honoured that transaction, even though it involved a degree of unfairness on Jacob's part. Jacob goes on to have a dream of a stairway to heaven. I don't believe that was anything really to do with Jacob himself. I believe that was confirming the prophecy that somehow through Jacob, a stairway to heaven would be established once again for the human race. Jacob was not that stairway. One who came from Jacob, Jesus Christ, descendant of Jacob. And then Jacob later on gives his own prophecy. I read to you before from Genesis chapter 49. It says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Judah was not the eldest. Verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him?" Then in verse 10 we have some very strange language. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." What's a scepter? It's basically like a metal pole or a rod. If you've ever gone down to London to the Tower and visited the Crown Jewels, there are a number of golden scepters in the Tower of London which belong to our Queen, or technically to the people. She uses them. There's the scepter of mercy and the scepter of justice. It's an ancient symbol of regality. It's a symbol of being royal. The ancient pharaohs would carry a rod in their hand when they dispensed justice on the throne. Now remember, Israel at this stage is just a family. It's not the nation. It doesn't have a king for several hundreds of years. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." What a strange expression. And then it goes on to talk about donkeys. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Jacob has 12 sons, and yet the previous sons he complains about. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. And then we come to Judah. And whose ancestor was Judah? The Jews. A Jew is a descendant of Judah. And there are some hints given here in the words of Jacob that we can narrow down the identity of the Messiah once more. He won't just be a descendant of Noah, of Eve, of Abraham, of Isaac, or Jacob. He'll be of the tribe of Judah, a Jew. Have you ever wondered why the Jews have been so hated by so many people for so long? And there's all sorts of ways of answering that question. They were kicked out of their land by the Romans in the 130s and forced to live in other people's countries, and therefore, of course, you tend to get blamed when there's economic crises, etc. But I cannot help but wonder that the serpent of Eden was also following these prophecies. And he inspired a hatred of the Jewish people because he knew that Messiah would be of Jewish stock. Although Jacob at this time is old and dying, through the eyes of faith, he's able to see there's something about that fourth son, Judah. He is the one through whom the deliverer will come. Messiah will be a Jew. But what about that name, Shiloh? It's a strange word. It actually has several possible meanings. In fact, your name has a meaning as well. It might not be anything glamorous. Marsden means marshy valley. I'm rather hopeful that when I was given that, well, I guess I wasn't given a surname, was I? But when one of my ancestors was given that surname, he wasn't in any way prophetic. I don't want to live in a marshy valley. Thank you very much. But what does Shiloh mean? Well, it could be a contraction, a couple of phrases that mean he to whom it belongs. He to whom it belongs. And some translations don't use the word Shiloh. They use the literal rendering, he until he to whom it belongs comes. Well, what's it talking about? He to whom the scepter belongs. One is coming who by right owns the scepter. That symbol of authority, that symbol of royalty, that symbol of power. A ruler is coming. And it's his by right. Shiloh, though, if it's a proper name, would mean the one who brings peace. And of course that might be correct as well. Isaiah chapter 9, when he prophesies about the Messiah, says he will be the Prince of Peace. And in Micah 5:5, it says Messiah will be their peace. Well, of course, I think both explanations are correct. It is a name which means he will bring peace, and that's what Messiah does. In Eden, a state of warfare has been created between a holy God and an unholy people. But Messiah comes and brings peace between them. But he is also the ruler, the scepter bearer, to whom all might and authority belongs. He is Shiloh. Jacob prophesies that Shiloh is coming. The peace bringer is coming. One to whom all authority belongs is coming. And he will come through Judah. So in verse 8 we're told Judah will be the dominant tribe in Israel. He'll be a strong tribe. Messiah will come from him. And in verse 11 and 12, all that talk of donkeys and vines, that of course is a Middle Eastern way of talking of prosperity. When Messiah comes, prosperity will bring about. I'm not talking about material prosperity. Although I think God does provide for our needs, he doesn't promise to make you rich. But spiritually, a Christian who's been forgiven by God is richer than any angel. When we get to heaven, I believe we'll see the angels in all their majesty. But you will be greater. For you are blood washed. You have been bought by Messiah. So Jacob here is predicting the rise of Judah. And for many centuries, nothing happens. Some of the great men of the Old Testament were not Jews. They were Israelites, they were not Jews. Moses was from Levi. Joshua and Samuel from Ephraim. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. Samson from Dan. Saul from Benjamin. And then later on in the Old Testament, it narrows down again. King Saul is rejected by God. And we come to a young shepherd lad called David. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Israel's greatest king, the sweet singer of Israel, that model warrior, her finest statesman, would be one more through whom the Messiah will come. We've gone from the human race. We've gone from the son of Noah. We've gone to Abraham, Isaac and Israel and Judah to one particular man of Judah, to David. And it's the most specific promise of the Messiah yet. It's interesting, it says that his kingdom will endure forever. But David died. And even the good kings that followed David, Solomon, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, even they too died. In fact, the monarchy of Judah came to an end when the Babylonians invaded and put a stop to it. Because the prophecy is not talking about a human, an ordinary human king. He's talking about another king. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. In other words, it will be an eternal kingdom. And an eternal kingdom can only be ruled by an eternal king. Eternal means several things, but it partly means outside of time. When we go to heaven, we'll enter eternity. You will never get bored in heaven. A, there's probably going to be quite a lot of things going on. And B, you're outside of time. Boredom means more time than things to do. There's no time in heaven. Although there was silence, I think, for half an hour. I'm not quite work that one out myself, but we'll see. So we know that the Messiah will be of the line of David. We also know from Isaiah that Messiah will be born of a virgin. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. It's true, virgin can also mean young woman, but in that age, rather perhaps dissimilar to our own, the phrase a young woman meant a virgin. Now, there's lots of people descended from King David. Joseph was one of them. But here, a sign, given in the days of King Ahaz, very specifically now, measures it and narrows it down to one person. Because I don't know of many virgin births. What would Ahaz have thought when he heard that? What did Isaiah think when he wrote it down? Virgin births don't happen. Unless, of course, a creator God who's able to supersede the very laws of the universe which he himself created, determined to do that from the very beginning. Here is one who enters the world supernaturally. We have a hint here of the true identity of the Messiah. Somehow he is fully human, and yet he is untainted with Adam's seed. And the final prophecy I want to look at is from Micah. Micah narrows it down once again. Messiah will come of a virgin. It even says where he will be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. That phrase, from ancient times, could mean from days of eternity. In other words, one is coming from Bethlehem, whose origins lie outside of time. When the wise men, the Magi, came knocking on Herod's door, asking where the King of the Jews will be born. Herod didn't know, of course. He had no interest and he never read the scriptures for himself. He called the wise men of Jerusalem and they knew the prophecy. And so Herod sent the wise men off to Bethlehem, knowing full well that is now where Messiah will be born. So he'll be a Jew from the tribe of Judah. He'll be a descendant of David. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born of a virgin. Looking back, it's so obvious that Jesus Christ was that long-for-waited Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, the Serpent Crusher, the one who will put things right again. Let me end with the Apostle Paul, who says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is why we celebrate Christmas every year. Not because of the food or the shopping or the presents. Because all those prophecies over a 1500 year period in the Old Testament were fulfilled in that manger. Amen.